Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We've been making our way through the book of Acts, of course, these opening verses, I should say, taking our time to make sure we understand the very foundation of what Luke is intending to communicate to his readers. It's easy for us to jump in and assume a lot of things, and I do not desire to assume some of the things that I think I know that I think maybe everybody else should know. And so my point is don't feel like we're taking too long to go through these things. We're seeking to have a foundation upon which the entire book of Acts will be built as we start moving along in this text. You have your Bibles. I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1, and I'll read our text, verses 1 through 3. We've been stuck on verse 3 here, but we'll read the little broader context. In fact, I think I might go ahead and just read a little bit longer portion than what's going to be on the screen so you can follow along in your Bible. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. As we've been looking at this text, we've been seeking to answer a question as to what is necessary for the church to be effective in sharing Jesus Christ. It is a very simple question that we ask each other on occasions, and there's always the same answer, but sometimes we don't seem to move beyond what the answer is. The question is, how many would like to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ more effectively with family, friends, neighbors, and all of that? And we all say, yes, I would love to do that. And as we come to these first verses of Acts, and what Luke is laying out for us is really the preparation that Jesus gave to his apostles, the ones who would be the very start of the church. These things made them effective in sharing Jesus Christ in the weeks and months and years to come. And so we're simply trying to come to this text and say, what was it that was important to Jesus? What was it that Jesus communicated to these apostles and that Luke was able to say, these are the things that were most important that caused these men, who of all the men that could have been chosen on the face of the earth, what are these men? We have tax collector, we have some fishermen, we have just basic Joes. And yet these men turned Jerusalem upside down, and they began to turn the whole region upside down. And you and I are here because some common folks, not great seminary graduates, common folks, said, you know what? Jesus Christ means everything to me, and he's given me everything I need to talk to others about him. So we're looking at this idea. Thus far, we have noted then, very quickly, that to be effective in talking to others about Jesus' work and his person, that we must first of all know and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus. That permeates not only the book of course, the entire New Testament, and we can even go into the Old Testament, even as we'll look at today, and understand that this entire book, from Genesis to Revelation, speaks to us about Jesus. It's about him and what he has done for those who will believe upon him in faith. That first verse tells us that this book is about what Jesus began, and that idea is that therefore he continues to do and teach. He did this teaching while on this earth, and now through the apostles and all those who will be trained in the likeness of the apostles, this will be the continuing work of Jesus Christ. We saw also that we must seek to live in obedience to the commands of Christ. Very simple statement, but as he goes, it says there that in verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven, and he had by the Holy Spirit given orders, like military orders. He commanded his disciples to take his word into the world. We likewise must be obedient to the commands of Christ. And I could ask the question, and I wish that you would not just take this question lightly, but when I say that we must be obedient to the commands of Christ, that's kind of a very descriptive statement, but we could actually say this by way of question: does your life reflect one of obedience to Christ? I mean, that's really where the application comes in. It's one thing to know that you ought to obey Him. The question is, are you obeying Him? Has Jesus given you orders? And if you can't answer that question, then we need to go back to the book, because He has given us orders. Are you obedient to the commands of Christ? Even as He gave orders to His apostles, we know He has given orders to His church. Does your life reflect obedience to that? The third thing we saw is that we must be certain of God's choosing and calling us, is that we notice there at the end of verse 2 that these are the apostles whom Jesus Himself had chosen. These are the ones He called out of the world to be the blessed recipients of His teachings. And then we, in like manner, are chosen by God. If we were to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, you might want to note that if you're not familiar with that text. But we need to be certain that God has chosen and has called us. There are certain things that should be taking place in your life, one of which is simply, are you obedient to Him? We might ask the question this way with regard to that, and can you answer this question? Have you been born again? Do you know that there's been a new birth in you? Do you know that there's something different that resides in you because now you have Christ in you, the hope of glory by means of His Spirit? And that should be reflecting itself in things like the fruit of the Spirit that you're familiar with: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are these yours, and are they increasing? Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is how you know you have been chosen and called for service. Now, last week we added another necessity, for if we are going to proclaim effectively this unfinished work of evangelism, remember we've called this the unfinished work of Christ, because our redemption's been paid for, but now taking that message of what He accomplished on the cross is that unfinished work that we are engaged in. If we're going to be effective in that, then we said we must proclaim the wonder and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To proclaim is to announce something. We are to have at the very core of our message to others the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I was contemplating this, I was asking myself, how often do I actually include in my comments to other people about God and the Bible and Jesus that He is risen from the dead? Because as we're going to come to see, what I would like to offer to you as an effective means of sharing the gospel, it needs to include the idea, the concept, the very words that God raised a man from the dead, never to die again, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We will see that that becomes the very core of our message to others, the very wonder, the very reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we didn't make it very far past our statement that opens verse 3. It says there in verse 3, if you look again to these, to His apostles, He also presented Himself what?
Alive.
That's not just some casual statement. That's a statement of awe. It's a statement of wonder. It says that He presented Himself alive after His suffering, after His passion. Theophilus, who was the first recipient of this letter, he was very familiar with the closing chapters of the Gospel of Luke, where Luke, the physician, walks him through the gory details of that last week of his life and that last hours of his life when he was in excruciating pain and endured all sorts of physical complications until he finally died on the cross. And now he comes back to Theophilus. Remember that guy I told you who died in my first account? He presented Himself alive. we were just beginning to see in this statement the importance then of the resurrection, and it's and this theme is what we will continue to expand upon this morning. Now, it's been said that the best proof of Christ's resurrection, you ready for this one? The best proof of Christ's resurrection is a living church, which itself is walking in a new life and drawing life from Him who hath overcome death. If you want to have the greatest proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality and is a wonder, it's that there are still men and women and boys and girls who are being transformed by that truth. And how important then it becomes that we proclaim that Jesus has risen just as He said. Now, it's not Easter, but I know this is going to sound a lot like a Resurrection Sunday message, but that's okay. Because in this sense, every Sunday, every day is a day to celebrate the resurrection and to communicate this truth. You know, if I were to say this another way, I would say this way. If you really want to see and to know the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then look at how this one truth has and continues to transform the lives of people, having them turn from their sins to serve the living and true God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It's amazing to see the transformation that has taken place in people's lives. In fact, one of the great evidences of the resurrection itself is that these men that we're looking at in Acts chapter 1, what are they doing ultimately in Acts chapter 1? They're hiding. These men are hiding. They are afraid of what other people are going to think about them because their leader has died. They are afraid of what is going to take place. They had scattered, but they're going to be brought back together. They're going to be gathered, as it says there in verses 4 and 5, and they're going to be transformed when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they're going to begin to do things and say things that people are going to stand in awe and wonder and go, "Who are these people?" In fact, one group of people said, "They just simply must be drunk. We have no I don't know how you can be so profound as to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and claim that you're drunk." But they had no other explanation. And this is the key, the lesson that I would have us grasp from this is, are we being so transformed that people are saying, "What is with you?" We'll see later in our study in the book of Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 4, where it says that it was obvious that these people had been with Jesus. Are you a person with whom it's obvious you have been with Jesus? You see, the resurrection is what builds all of this for us. If the faith of believers is or has been built upon some falsehood, if the resurrection has not taken place, if it's been built upon the perceived notion that there was really nothing special about the death of Jesus beyond its gruesomeness, If it's believed that there's no such thing as a physical bodily resurrection from the dead, if it's this idea that this leader who promised his own resurrection after 3 days and eternal life to all who believe that he actually would rise, and that therefore this body then of this lunatic madman is truly rotting somewhere in the ground at this very moment, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. We're the most ignorant people on the face of the earth, and we are the most deceived people on the face of the earth. And while people will point their fingers and say, "Look at all the evils that have come as a result of the church," I would say that as the church has sought to be evangelical and pure in its understanding of God's word, the church has done more to help humanity than to harm humanity. But does our faith and our belief in Jesus rising from the dead rest on truly shaky and scanty grounds? Not according to our text. For I love that Luke doesn't say, "Let me just tell you what I know." He says simply this, that Jesus presented himself alive. Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. You see, our belief in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not built on some abstract or unverifiable hope or wish. I think sometimes as Christians can think, "Well, that happened a long time ago. How can I really know? It's just a matter of blind faith," right? The church does not stand on puny or pathetic evidence when it comes to the resurrection. But what is at issue is this, that we live in a very skeptical, unbelieving community that has constantly countered the church. It's constantly trying to put in those elements of doubt. It's constantly trying to say, you guys, if you're going to believe that, come on, what's wrong with you? This community has been programmed to see belief in the resurrection as nothing more than a leap of blind faith. It's a house of cards ready to collapse at the slightest wind of any scholarly or sane criticism. It's interesting, after all these years, some 2,000 years after the resurrection, they still, the scholars and the critics still can't explain it away. It's not the case that they can do that. Our belief in the resurrection of Jesus is built upon Jesus himself. The word we noted in our text is that Jesus presented himself. That word presented means he was revealing, he was proving. It means to be able to substantiate something as absolutely, verifiably true. And Jesus, if you just take the picture for a moment, Jesus shows up with the disciples and he is verifying and validating that he is really risen. What did they think when they first saw him, by the way? They thought he was a ghost. And he says, what? Touch me. Let me have a meal with you. And he does all of these things that begin to prove the reality of his actually being alive. And he does it, it says in our text, by many convincing. The word convincing means infallible, foolproof, watertight, absolutely credible proofs. This is not a just casual word. We might as well go into the court of law and present everything this book has to say, because this is that credible of a witness. As one theologian has stated, and I'll make some comments as we go through these. One theologian stated, if one refuses to believe in the possibility of miraculous occurrences altogether, the resurrection will seem an absurdity, right? So if you're just going to say there is no such thing as a miracle, you've already got yourself a problem. But a large number of modern scientific people recognize that science itself is merely descriptive rather than prescriptive. All science really can do is say, here's what we see, here's what we know, but we can't really tell you this isn't anything authoritative. We just know how things work, and sometimes we don't even know exactly how they work. We just tell you that they work. They can describe all of these things, but they can't be prescriptive and say, because of that, this is how you ought to live your life. This theologian goes on, if a God exists, it is only natural to expect him to have powers beyond that which science has discovered or can explain, and to be able to use them for his purposes. Doesn't it make sense that if we can begin to describe natural things, that if God truly be God and he's supernatural, he would be doing things that we can't explain with our science. And yet, an unbelieving world has a hard time with that concept. And so rather than simply say, you know what, we have no idea how this happened, all the evidence points to this truth, but we just have to dismiss the miraculous, because then we can dismiss God. Finally, he goes on to say, it is arguable that of all the alleged, listen to this statement, it is arguable of all the alleged miracles in ancient history. So take all the miracles you want, whether you want to speak of creation, the sun standing still when Joshua is doing battle, whatever miracle you want to think of in the Old or New Testament. He said, of all the miracles in ancient history, the resurrection is actually the one with far and away the most historical support. Praise God. That God would give to us far and away the most historical support for the most important miracle upon which everything, if you are a Christian, you say you believe. In other words, if you are going to believe in anything miraculous at all, if you could just choose one thing, I'm going to dismiss every other miracle because I just don't know if there's enough evidence, but I will take the one miracle that has the most historical support of all time, then guess which one you would have to believe? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, just as he has said. When we read in our text that Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, then we should expect this statement we just read, that the resurrection is actually the one miracle with far and away the most historical support, to be true. Right? That's exactly what Luke just said. There's so much evidence, so many convincing proofs of this. Theophilus, I don't even know where to begin. I've already given you some back in Luke chapter 24. Of course, it wouldn't have been Luke 24. He would have said, you have already seen this in my last letter. But now let me just remind you again. And it's interesting to me because we as Christians can often be woefully ignorant of these many convincing proofs. It is the very fact of the resurrection, however, that forms the basis of every gospel message presented to us in the book of Acts. Did you know that? Every time there's a gospel presentation in the book of Acts, guess what the speaker includes? God raised him from the dead. Because that would incite all kinds of emotions and rationales as people would begin to say, what? Are you crazy? A man raised from the dead? Or really? Has that really happened? And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment because it's a fascinating thing to consider. You see, it is not simply some ignorant belief. It is not some vague hope that Jesus rose from the dead that forms the centerpiece of the early church's preaching. It is the concrete conviction based upon fact and evidence that caused the early church to proclaim unequivocally, to proclaim boldly, to proclaim often that a dead man had actually been raised to life, never to die again, and to stand firm in that proclamation, regardless of what other religious leaders thought, regardless of what the secular government thought. They simply said, we can do nothing else but preach Christ having been raised from the dead. And the lesson is clear for us. If we would be an effective church in seeing people won to Christ, we must learn to proclaim boldly the reality and the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We noted last week that everything we believe about God, everything we believe about Jesus, everything we believe about the hope of eternal life hinges on this one truth. It has been said that if the resurrection is not historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it, the effect of sin, and the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified. And accordingly, believers are yet in their sins, precisely where they were before they heard Jesus' name. If we do not believe this, and I'm pretty grateful, I would expect that most everyone in here would say they believe Jesus rose from the dead. And that's great. But now we need to be able to know some of the convincing proofs and to have some certainty. We need to do some study, as it were, to know how to communicate that. And even if we don't share all of the convincing proofs, note as we go through our study in just a moment here how the gospel message included those statements and there was an understanding of the wonder of that statement that's being made. So may I suggest to you that this series of many convincing proofs or demonstrations needs to capture our own attention. What were these infallible proofs, these convincing arguments that verify the phenomenal truth of the resurrection? Luke was seeking to prove something here, the truthfulness of these statements. It's as if he were saying to his readers, as I chart the spread of Christianity from the eastern outskirts of the Roman Empire in this backwoods capital of Jerusalem, and chart that spread all the way to the very capital of the Roman Empire itself, you need to know from the beginning that this religion is based on historical fact, and the greatest of which is the awesome truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. And I say to you that if it was presumed by Luke that his readers know these many convincing proofs, then are we not bound to do the same, to know them, to arm ourselves with such knowledge that we might proclaim it to others, knowing that our very faith rises or falls with the truthfulness of this event. The Apostle Paul would say it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:17, saying, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. A word meaning empty, vain, profitless. There's no substance. It's like cotton candy that just dissolves away into nothingness. And then if that be true, you are still in your sins. If Jesus did not rise from the dead and our faith is built on some kind of delusion, then Jesus is no different than any great person in history. Would you agree with that? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is no better than any of the other great men in history, although I would say that he's actually worse. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's not like any of the great men of history. He's worse than the great men of history, because he either was a liar and knew what he said about himself being raised from the dead was a false claim, or he was a lunatic believing himself to be God and promising to rise from the dead when he would be unable to deliver through on such a promise. And so part of the question for us is simply this: is the resurrection a demonstrable fact of history? And if so, then not only are his claims about his deity and about his promises and about his purposes vindicated, but think about the promises we have that are true. If you are here today and you are in Christ, you would say, I believe that Christ is with me. In the form of what? His Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit was a promise of Jesus, who he said, after I go to the cross, die and raise again and go up into heaven, then I will send to you another comforter. That promise is meaningless if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. It is by these many convincing proofs that we are to rejoice in the truth that as mighty a warrior as death has been against humanity, death has always won, right? Death has always won. As mighty a warrior that death has been against humanity, in Jesus Christ, death itself becomes a defeated foe. Jesus is the victor, he is the conqueror, he is the author of salvation. And beloved, the question is, do you rejoice in the truth that your hopes and your future and your eternal well-being are all tied up in this one monumental truth of the resurrection? Does your heart cry out with Peter and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection. Say it with boldness. That could be the theme that you take out with you. That is what you could communicate to the Jehovah's Witness when you are seeing them on the street, which we did yesterday. That is what you can tell somebody and not be just, you know, inappropriately in their face, but just say, you know what? I praise the God who of my Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy alone has caused me to be born again to a living hope, through nothing that I've done, but through the truth that Jesus is raised from the dead, never to die again. Of course, we do not have time to look at all the convincing proofs, because there are, in Luke's own words, many. But I would like to walk through, and I know some of you are going to say, how is Pastor Ed going to do this? We're going to walk through Luke chapter 24 in less than 30 minutes. Isn't that an amazing thing? Not only are we going to go through Luke 24, but we're going to go through the entire book of Acts. So he's like, right. If I don't keep my promise, though, I'm not claiming to rise from the dead after you kill me. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24. You have to go back past the Gospel of John, of course. And why I'm doing this, it's so important that we understand that Luke, I really do not believe, ever had the intention of Luke and Acts being separated. So as soon as he's starting this new scroll, it's with the idea that we just came off of the closing chapters of Luke, his gospel. And so I want us to walk through this chapter and note some of the proofs of the resurrection. And my goal isn't to give you all of the proofs, and some of these in Luke itself might not even be in your mind the greatest of proofs, because there's others listed for us, but this is Luke's writing. This is what convinced Luke, so let's understand what he has. These verses will not be up on the screen, so we're just going to read through the text, and I will share with you some of the thoughts. The story begins, of course, in Luke 24, verse 1, with some of the women going to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And there we read this: but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, these women, came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Interesting. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, this actually becomes one of the proofs of the resurrection, the empty tomb. We're going to see that this becomes very profound throughout all of this discussion that how do you explain the empty tomb? We'll find that the enemies who recognized the tomb was empty began to propagate some lies, that the disciples themselves overpowered these great guards of either the Jewish temple or the actual Roman centurions, which would be an impossibility. They overpowered them, moved the stone, and they stole the body. That was what was trying to be reported. We know from the biblical text that's not what happened. But how do you explain the empty tomb? That's one question that has to be answered. The tomb was empty. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, it's just amazing because they're going to be reminded they should have already known why the tomb was empty. But they were perplexed about this, and behold, two men, angels, suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowing their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the," notice what they say, "the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Proof number two. When angels tell you something, angels of God tell you something, you probably take it as being truthful. Okay, so here's another proof. For Luke, it was the testimony of these angels that was a convincing proof. These angels go on to say, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Another proof. This was all happening exactly as Jesus had said, that Jesus had actually promised this, that he had actually prophesied this. Verse 9, "And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, but also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to the apostles as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Can you imagine how frustrating that would have been? All the men were thinking of the women what? They were saying, "Crazy women, your emotions are getting the best of you. You're seeing things you just want to see because you're just emotionally driven." All the women must have thought, "Crazy men, always thinking women are driven by emotions. We know what we saw." However, there was one in this Luke text, actually two, if you were to look at the gospel according to John, in John 20, verses 4 through 6, there were two that when they heard the woman's report, they had to go see for themselves. And it was Peter and John. Evidently, John was younger and more athletically adept because he ran and got to the tomb first. And according to the accounts, we can read it here in Luke 24:12. But Peter got up and ran into the tomb, and John tells us that John was with him. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. And now both Peter and John could testify to the truth, this one truth. This is what they know at this point. Let's not jump ahead. What do they know? The tomb is empty. That's all they know. Where was the body, though? Where was Jesus? That the tomb was empty is impressive, isn't it? I mean, they're all just, "Whoa! Where'd he go? What happened to the body?" It's impressive, particularly when you look into all the details, that there is no way, humanly speaking, for the tomb to have been raided and robbed as it was guarded by well-trained soldiers. Again, that other convincing proof. But Luke answers this question as to the whereabouts of Jesus in the next verses of his testimony. For Jesus here presented himself alive with many convincing proofs as we follow in the text of Luke to two on the road to Emmaus. I want to encourage you to read through this account, but I'm going to summarize it now so I can actually say we got through it. What takes place in verses 13 through 35? Well, the story begins with two men leaving Jerusalem. And they had become quite disappointed. What had they hoped for with regard to Jesus? They had hoped he was the promised one, the Messiah, the one who would break the yoke of Roman occupation. Jesus disappointed them because they thought he was dead. In verse 15, Jesus appears to them, but somehow he veils his identity and he begins to ask them, "Guys, what are you talking about? You guys seem to be very intent on the subject, and it's interesting because almost scoffingly, Cleopas, one of the men, says to this veiled Jesus in verse 18, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you're unaware of all that has happened in these days? Where have you been? Have you been under some rock?" In other words, everyone was talking about Jesus and the hopes they had for his promises. They even made reference to what the women had seen and reported in verses 22 and 23 of Luke 24, stating that the tomb was empty. They stated that nobody could find the body. They even testified that some of the other disciples, Peter and John, were reporting the same things. The tomb was empty, but they still think Jesus is dead. And then Jesus gently rebukes them, challenging them to see the reality that is before their eyes, asking if this was not exactly what was promised by Jesus, and exactly what the scriptures foretold in verses 25 through 27. Let me read that portion for you, beginning in verse 25. "And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, verse 27, I love this statement, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets," what did he do? "He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Beloved, this is yet another proof that the resurrection was foretold in the scripture and thus had to be fulfilled. And then in verses 28 through 32, Jesus actually prepared to eat with them when he presented himself alive. So excited as they recognized they were about to eat and Jesus disappears. And what were they doing? They were leaving Jerusalem. They were on their way to Emmaus. They were done with Jerusalem. Forget that place. What a disappointment that was. And now that they had seen Jesus, our text says they were so excited that they got up that very hour. They had gone to a place to go to sleep. But they got up that very hour in order to find the disciples and to say, look, in verse 34, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon," that is Peter. Not only did they see Jesus themselves, but they had also now, in their way back, evidently heard Peter's testimony that he had at this time seen Jesus. Where was the body? Jesus had not only miraculously risen, but he was visiting people. He was presenting himself alive and showing up in place after place saying, "Here I am. I've risen, just as I said." And while they were relating these experiences, what happens in verses 36 through 43? Look at verse 36. "And while they were telling these things, he himself," Jesus himself, "stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." It's interesting that Jesus comes and he presents himself alive. He shows up in the middle of the disciples. They thought he might be some kind of ghost. And so Jesus tells them to see and to touch his resurrected body in verses 39 through 40. And then what does he do in verses 41 through 43? He actually eats with them. How many of you would like to eat with a corpse? How many of you have ever heard of spirits eating? They don't. Flesh and blood, bone, eats. Another proof. Jesus was not a ghost. He had risen. And then there's another Bible study in verses 44 through 49 proving from the scriptures what? The reality and the wonder of the resurrection. Beloved, without the resurrection, I can tell you with all certainty that we would not be here today. Most of us wouldn't know one another. We wouldn't have the privilege of meeting new friends. We wouldn't have some of the family that we have with us if the resurrection had not taken place. Because after the horrifically demeaning death of their master, the disciples, we were told in the scriptures, had been troubled, they had been fearful, they scattered for their lives. No one would have dared teach the doctrines of a dead Jesus. No one would dare persuade others to follow their so-called leader, this lunatic liar, if he was sitting in the grave. Everyone could go and verify that that body was there in the tomb if Jesus had not risen. But Luke communicates these convincing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. Yet one of the greatest proofs of the truthfulness of the resurrection is the changed lives of the disciples as we see them move from fear to faith, from pondering what might have been to proclaiming the reality of Jesus Christ. These scared disciples are now convinced that Jesus is alive, and they begin to go forth everywhere in every conceivable setting and proclaim the gospel as truth, that Jesus had risen from the dead. This is, the very theme of all the preaching and proclamation of the book of Acts, as I have said. And so I'd like you to note that with me as we've just kind of scanned through Luke 24. You thought that was impressive. For those of you that know, for me to get through a chapter is an amazing thing. Now I'm going to take you through the book of Acts in the next 5.5 minutes. Let's note, if you will allow me, to see this extraordinary proclamation. Get your fingers ready because we're going to fly through the book of Acts. First, turn to Acts chapter 2. I will have the main text up here for you. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we are in the midst of Peter's first sermon. This is the very first sermon any church had ever heard. Isn't that an amazing thought? What would be the first message about? You know, becoming upwardly mobile and getting, let's get everybody together and get them in action. No, it's about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what do we find in verses 22 through 24? Listen to the words of Peter in his first sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, listen up to these words. Jesus the Nazarene," which is, remember that phrase, Nazarene is kind of a put down. It's one that you thought was nothing. "A man actually attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Guys, you already believe in miracles. You've already seen some of the things and can't explain what Jesus has accomplished in your midst. You already know that much. Let me tell you something else about him. Verse 23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." He's dead. We know he was dead. Everybody verified he was dead. All of the executioners said he was dead. Pilate said he was dead. Herod knew he was dead. This man was dead. Verse 24. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power." The men of Israel should have been in awe of that statement. What are you talking about? Just a bit later in verses 32 through 33, Peter says it again, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And the idea is this whole sermon is built on the truth. Jesus is risen from the dead. Turn over to Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And I really want to challenge you. I'm giving you these statements in as much context as I can in the time that we have, but go back and read through the context of these chapters and see that these are messages built on this truth, that if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we have no message to proclaim. And therefore, I would say to you, how we must learn how to include that statement and have our convincing proofs that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Verses 13 through 15, Peter, this is his second sermon, and he says, "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Can you see? He's talking to Israel again, and he's just trying to draw them in. You know the great God of Abraham. Oh, yeah. You know the great God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, done all those wonderful, miraculous things there in the wilderness. We've seen all of that. Well, he's glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death, that emphasis on the death of Christ, the Prince of Life, and this is the one whom what? God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. You can believe this because we have seen it with our own eyes. Turn to Acts chapter 4. What's happening in Acts chapter 4? I told you we're moving along. Here we come off of Peter's second sermon, and a sermon that had been prompted by Peter and John's healing of a lame beggar, if you remember the story back in John 3. Peter and John were disturbing the Jewish leaders and the teachers, because they were teaching something that they didn't like. What were they teaching? Look at verse 2. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. You want to get religious folks upset at you? Start preaching Jesus, this man, really died, really rose again, will never die again, and is the first fruits of all who believe that. They had been preaching and proclaiming the people that Jesus had risen from the dead, and Peter and John were therefore arrested, and they were standing trial before these Jewish leaders. They were being challenged to give an account as to why they were preaching this. Why are you saying these things? And listen to Peter's testimony beginning in verse 8. We see him boldly proclaim the reality and wonder of the resurrection. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man, that by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Okay. Acts chapter 4 ends with this statement in verse 33. "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." I'm going to start flying here, so keep your fingers moving. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 32. Peter once again. He's arrested and he's challenged about not to preach Jesus. And it says in verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers did what? Raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross.'" Turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Told you we're going to do this great survey here. Acts 10, 34 through 41, Peter finds himself in Caesarea, and he's preaching to the Gentiles, and what does he include in his gospel exhortation to them? Beginning in verse 39, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." And what does verse 40 say? You can say it now. I'm tired of preaching. God raised him up, right? God raised him up on the third day. And I better clarify, because this is on tape. I'm not tired of preaching. I just want to hear your voices, okay? So, God raised him up on the third day. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'm trying to get through all of this. I wish I could give you some of the context. This is Paul's first message, okay? This is Paul's first sermon. At least recorded sermon. And let me just have you note these. You can highlight them. You can note them. I'm not going to read all of the context. Beginning in verse 30, it says what? It says, "But God raised him from the dead." And then drop down to verse 32, 33, it says in verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he, God, raised up Jesus." If you go to verse 34, it says this, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay." And then drop down to verse 36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he, Jesus, whom God raised, did not undergo decay." How is it that in all of the gospel messages of the early church, there's always this statement that Jesus has been raised from the dead? How much more should we have such statements in our proclamations? One final one, because of time, turn to Acts 26, near the end of the book of Acts. Time doesn't permit me to go through all of the references, but in Acts 26, verses 22 through 24, Paul once again, he's giving his defense before King Agrippa and the governor Festus, and hear what he says in verse 22. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." And what did they say, Paul? Verse 23. "That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his," what? "Resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And how was this received? Verse 24, while Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." I would venture to say that if we start talking more about the resurrection, we have more people thinking we're crazy. Festus obviously thought that such a teaching, that a man had been risen from the dead never to die again, was nonsense. And we know that many will respond this way. But beloved, I say to you, if we are going to be effective, more effective than we have been, learn, pray, ask that God would give you means to include the idea, the very truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if we would see hearts radically changed by and for Jesus, we cannot shy away from boldly proclaiming without reservation that Jesus is wonderfully, that he is marvelously, he is miraculously and bodily and eternally risen from the dead. Do you know that according to Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it is the resurrection that declares with power that Jesus actually is the Son of God, and we can believe everything he said. It says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power in Romans 1:4. I think we have that one. Yeah, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection, not from the dead, but from the dead. Typo. It says again, as Paul continues to not only say then that his deity and all that he taught, it's all proved that we will be like him, we will be fit to be with him, as Romans 6:5 declares this, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," that is, our dying to sin, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his" what? His resurrection. This has got to be a part of the very core message that we communicate. Beloved, let us know then and study the convincing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the church at Corinth. These words you've heard many times. These are words that present to us some more of the convincing proofs than even what Luke had included. But notice what Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of" what? First importance. There's nothing more important. This is the gospel, and we often kind of just gloss over the statement. We assume everybody understands the statement. We don't go into great detail that it is because of the resurrection that all that Jesus said he is and has done and promises is true. He says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." What is that, Paul? "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried," and what? "That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." Why did he say that? You don't believe us? Go talk to them. You can talk to people who saw Jesus. "But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and also to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Beloved, this is to be our proclamation, that Christ Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the hope of the gospel, that because Jesus lives, we who believe in him will also live. Some may wonder at our sanity at times. Others may mock our beliefs. But let us pray that we would be like the early church, that we would boldly proclaim Jesus is risen from the dead. Why should we do that? If we really desire to see Rogers or Northwest Arkansas turned upside down for Christ, then let's do the very things and say the very things that the apostles said. And what did they preach? Christ crucified, buried, and risen. Because if you can get somebody to recognize that this man has risen from the dead, it says that the only person that could do that for him is God. It confirms everything he says. It proves everything that he has communicated to be true, and we can then stand firm on what Jesus has taught to us in the Gospels and what the apostles have communicated to us in the rest of the New Testament. Let us pray that we would be a people who can turn our world upside down because we are unashamed to proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider this message that is truly the theme of this book we are studying. I pray that we would become more and more enamored, more and more in awe, more and more in wonder of this great truth, recognizing that because He lives, we also will live. I pray, Father God, that these truths would continue and even to more radically transform us in this room. Now, Lord, what You accomplished in the early church was not meant simply to occur way back then, and we're just kind of riding the wave into eternity. Father God, we pray that we would be those who would make waves for You, that we would be those who want to know the truth in its fullness and proclaim it in its fullness. And so to that end, I pray, Father God, that You would open our eyes to behold more of these wonders, that You would open our eyes to learn more of these wonders, and then open our hearts and our mouths to proclaim these to a world that needs to know that He is risen, just as He said. To Your glory, we ask in Christ's name.